Thanks to Pastor Dan, and aren't we thankful for our worship team? They serve us so well. When I was in fifth grade, our family moved to a large church in our community, but the pastor cared a lot about cultivating relationships within that large church. And I remember sometimes at the end of the service, he'd have us all come down to the front and hold hands together and sing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." I remember because I also remember my dad trying to find a beeline to the exit when it came time to hold hands with other church members. And don't worry, I'm not going to make you hold hands today, but I do want us to think about what a privilege it is to belong to God's family. We've been adopted by the same Father through the Spirit, redeemed by the same blood, we eat at the same table. One day we're going to be welcomed to the same family reunion in heaven. And we share together as a family. And as we live as a family, what we're going to learn today from 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that the practice of godliness requires maintaining honor within the family of God. A Bible dictionary defines honor as the public acknowledgement of a person's worth. When I was in Kenya a couple weeks ago, we ate in a home that would have been considered very modest, yet the host and hostess stood to serve us as if we were in a Michelin star restaurant. And I've learned in Africa never to refuse to let my host carry my luggage, because to not let them honor their guest in that way is an insult to their hospitality. How do we show honor to one another in the body of Christ? That's what this section in 1 Timothy is all about. And we're going to focus this morning on chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We'll see, first of all, some general principles for maintaining honor within the family of God. And then we're going to focus in verses 3 through 16 on a particular group within God's family for whom God has a special concern, and that's the widows. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that honor demands that we treat each person as we would a member of our own family. Look at verse 1. "Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity." We see right away that being a pastor is not just about preaching God's word or administrating leadership in the church. It all comes down to people. How do we treat people? And how we treat people will go a long way to helping them receive the ministry of the word. We live in a culture that values casualness and equality, and we tend to think that every single person should be treated equally without distinction. We downplay things like manners and courtesy and politeness. Maybe we think it's too stuffy or too formal or maybe even inauthentic. But Paul gives Timothy some wise counsel here. As a pastor in the church, he is to be an example of showing dignity and honor to every member of the body. And he must be mindful of his own place, his own station in relationship to other people. And Paul's telling him this so that he can exemplify for the whole church how we ought to act toward one another. So we need to pay attention to the age of a person and to their gender and learn how to relate to them in a way that appropriately reflects honor. With older men, there's a certain kind of deference, humility, and respect that is always called for. Listen to how the Old Testament law defines this in Leviticus 19, verse 32. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man." Why? "Because you shall fear the Lord, your God. I am the Lord." So to honor the aged is an expression of the fear of God. Now, Paul has just told Timothy in the previous chapter that he should not let anyone look down on him because he is young. But Paul wants Timothy to know that there is a proper way and an improper way to use the authority that God has entrusted to him. As a younger man, he should not cower in fear before those who are older, but there may be times when he, as a young pastor, needs to bring a word of correction to an older man. If and when that correction is needed, Paul says it should never be done harshly, impatiently, or flippantly, or disrespectfully. Don't talk down to an older man by harshly rebuking him. Think of what you would feel like if you were needing to bring a word of correction to your own father, whom you respect. What deference, what humility, what carefulness you would show to speak to him in a way that honors him. Show that same care for all the older men of the church. That's the first thing Paul says. And then likewise for the older women, treat them in a similar fashion, as you would your own mother, with tenderness, with affection. As an adult son, you hold your mom in high esteem. You want to speak respectfully and lovingly toward her. And that's the way we should treat the mature women of our church family. I remember when I was growing up, it was customary for the pastors to sit on the platform during the worship service. I'm kind of glad we don't do that anymore. But anytime a woman would approach the stage, the pastors would all rise up. And one of them would offer his hand, not because we didn't think that they were able to walk up the stairs, but to show them dignity and honor. Treat older women as mothers. Now, what about those who are younger? Does that mean the pastor can look down on the younger ones and be disrespectful toward them? No. With men who are younger, treat them as brothers. Don't lord it over them as if you're superior and they're inferior. Come alongside them as peers, as equals. The younger men don't exist to serve the pastor. They are partners. They're co-laborers in ministry. They should be treated with the same kind of brotherly affection that you would have for a brother who you earnestly desire to succeed and you would want his well-being. Treat the younger men that way, and the same with the younger women. Pastors should not avoid conversations and relationships with the women of the church. There should be a friendliness, a respect, a desire to protect, the way a good brother would relate to his own sister. But there is a sacred trust of chastity that guards the relationship of a pastor to Christ's blood-bought flock. And pastors must be very careful not to violate that sacred trust of chastity. It's crucial that a pastor's warmth and friendliness and spiritual influence never be misused or misconstrued in a way that would violate that sacred trust. So Paul adds that Timothy should relate to younger women as sisters in all purity, or as the NIV puts it, with absolute purity. That's the rule. This is how Timothy is to set an example for the whole church. And as you see these standards of behavior, isn't that the kind of community that we'd all love to be a part of? This is part of our witness to a watching world. Someone illustrated it like this. When there's friction in a car engine, that engine's going to overheat or break down, but you can pour oil into it to reduce the friction. And whenever there's friction in the church, the way to avoid overheating and breakdown is to pour the oil of honor into our relationships. Loving relationships through the practical caring for the needs of others will work like oil in the engine to provide a far more comfortable journey, says Angus MacLay. So when you were born again, You were born again, not just into a new life, but into a new family. And let your relationships within that family reflect this kind of honor. Treat your church members as mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. Now, in the second point this morning, we're going to see that Paul is concerned that this honor be shown in a particular way toward those who are in need, especially to widows. Number two, honor demands meeting the needs of widows who have no family of their own to care for them. And let's just listen to the instructions here from verse 3 to verse 16. Support widows who are genuinely in need. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also so that they will be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They are not only idle, but are also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God has a special concern and care for those who are most vulnerable. And we know that it is a tremendous heartache for a woman to be bereaved of her husband. In Bible times, there was no government safety net, no long-term care facilities, no nursing homes. And if you were a woman left with no husband, you could be destitute. No support, no care. Think of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who lost her husband and her sons. And for a season of her life, it was all bitter and no sweet. Phil Ryken summarizes well the heart of God toward those who are widowed. He says, God has a special place in his heart for single women, especially for widows. And he points out that the word that Paul is using here for widow refers to any woman without a husband, not simply to a woman whose husband had died. This principle applies not only to widows, but to every family member who needs special care, to the sick, the elderly, the disabled, single mothers. God knows that as long as his weakest children are protected, his whole family will be safe. So God sees, God hears, God knows the distress that accompanies the loss of a spouse. And most of us will one day find ourselves in that position. And we can take heart from God's compassionate care toward those who are grieving the loss of a spouse. He describes himself in the book of Deuteronomy like this: For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. So he uses his transcendent strength to ensure that those who are vulnerable in these ways are treated justly. He is worshipped in the Psalms for the way he cares for those who are most vulnerable. Listen to Psalm 68. sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He settles the solitary in a home. Now in 1 Timothy, we're learning that that home in which God settles his solitary widowed children is called the church of the living God. The church is God's household, and as his household, we are to demonstrate the character of our Heavenly Father in the way we settle and care for and support those who are widowed in our midst. God's heart for widows is also reflected in Jesus' ministry. He took special care for the widows, bringing back to life the only son of the widow of Nain, commending the persistence of the widow who kept on praying, praising the generosity of the widow who gave all that she had, and condemning the Pharisees who devoured widows' households. In fact, it's right after Jesus' harsh words to the Pharisees for how they were abusing widows that Jesus then speaks of the destruction of the temple where this hypocritical worship was taking place, as if to say that the straw, that final straw that brought down God's judgment on the hypocritical religion of Jesus' time was the abuse of widows. And he will not tolerate such abuse, such negligence in his church today. It doesn't matter how much you pray, how much you read the Bible, how much you go to church, if that's all your godliness consists of, if your godliness does not translate into practical actions of daily love toward those who are in need, then it's not true godliness. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul devotes 14 verses in this chapter to how the church should care for widows. What is surprising is that he gives careful attention to distinguishing who the true widows are, who the church should support, from those who should not be supported by the church. It seems that there were some in Ephesus who were taking advantage of the church's charity and support. They were acting as if they were entitled to benevolence from the church in a way that was burdening the church. And Paul's calling here for a firm exercise of pastoral wisdom and discernment so that the church can manage its resources in a way that will be sustainable. We see Paul's concern clearly when you look at how this passage begins and ends. In verse 3, he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And honor here is not just paying lip service, it's providing financial support. But what if there were hundreds of widows in the city of Ephesus? How does the church determine who is their primary responsibility so that the burden of care doesn't become unsustainable? Paul's concerned about that. And so he is giving some guidelines here. We see it in the way the passage ends as well. Look at the last sentence of verse 16. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what we have here is guidelines for pastors and deacons and church members on how to both show the compassion of our Heavenly Father and also to show discretion in the administration of care. And what I want to do is just draw out three of these guidelines because I think they'll be very helpful to us as a church as well. First, the church must not take the place of the biological family. Paul emphasizes this point at least three times in this passage, starting in verse 4. But if any widow, he says, has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first, and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. I think most of us, when we had children of our own, came to a much deeper appreciation of how much our parents did for us to raise us. The amount of dedication and sacrifice and money and care that's required to bring up someone from infancy to adulthood is enormous. And Paul says, when our parents get older, we should keep that in mind. And we should want to make a good return to them for all that they've invested in us. And part of that debt that we owe to them involves providing care and support and companionship to them in their old age. This is part of the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. One day, it will probably fall to many of us to hold in our arms the ones who so tenderly held us when we were helpless, when we needed support, when we needed care. And that's what it looks like to practice godliness, Paul's saying. This is what pleases God. There's no excuse for failing in this duty. The Pharisees, they tried to excuse themselves in Jesus' day by saying, you know what, we would have given to our parents, that's Corban. That's devoted to God. And Jesus said, oh, you overturn God's word through your tradition. You make void the word of God. It was not pleasing to the Lord to see them speaking in this way. And Paul is just as scathing as Jesus was of those who neglect their duty to care for widowed members of their family. Look at verse 8. Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith. What does our faith say? That we have a Father in heaven who's compassionate toward those who are in need. He's the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. When we fail to do that, we're denying that. We're also denying what we say about Jesus, that he is our chief treasure. He's more valuable to us than money or time. And when we say, no, I don't want to spend my money, my time on caring for my aged mother, we're basically denying what we say to be true about Jesus. And Paul says, you're worse than an unbeliever, because even many in the world do a great job caring for their widowed and needy family members. So the church, whether it's through good intentions or through a knee-jerk reaction, we must be careful not to step in too quickly and displace the role and the responsibility of a widow's own family. At the end of this section, in verse 16, Paul stresses this one more time when he says, if any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. So the church does not replace the biological family. It's the church's calling to restore the biological family. And that means teaching and expecting godliness to be shown in the way we care for our mothers, our grandmothers, and our family members when they're in real need. That's the first principle. And the second is this: widows under the care of the church are to be models of spiritual maturity and service. Paul stresses this. We see it in verse 5. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. So we see that being bereaved does not make a person useless in the church. In fact, our experience shows that often it's in this state, in this condition, that some of the church's greatest prayer warriors emerge. My Nana Hazel, my grandma on my mom's side, was divorced when my mom was 9 years old. And she committed at that point to live the rest of her life wholeheartedly for Jesus, to put her hope in God. And she was a leading presence in the prayer meetings of our church, whether it was early in the morning manna, or all-night prayer meetings on the weekends. She was there, bringing her grandson with her. And her apartment was like entering into an atmosphere of holiness, prayerfulness. She was an example of this to me. Paul contrasts that kind of spiritual maturity with some women who are living lives of extravagance, and maybe they were thinking, hey, let the church give me some benevolent support so I can keep my money and use it on my own desires. And Paul just, he has no patience for that. He says very bluntly in verse 6, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And he says that in verse 7, we are to command these things so that they will be above reproach. Now, move down to verses 9 and 10. And what we have here is Paul talks about a list where widows were being enrolled. It seems like there was a list of godly older widows in the church who were at an age and station in life where remarriage would have been unlikely. And it seems like these women made a pledge to devote the rest of their lives as widows to the service of Christ and his church. And the church had a responsibility to support these women in an ongoing way. And so Paul gives some criteria about what qualifies a widow to be put on this list for ongoing church support. Starts with age and maturity. She has to be at least 60 years old, which in that time was pretty old, okay? It's looking younger and younger to me. But that at that time was advanced in age. She was to be someone who was faithful in marriage. Doesn't mean that she only could have been married once, but to whomever she was married, she showed fidelity and faithfulness. And she was reputable for her good works in her home, in her church, in her community. These are the women who should be enrolled for ongoing support, Paul says. Now, I think it'd be a mistake to conclude that Paul is saying the church shouldn't help younger widows or single moms or other people who are left in destitute and needy positions. No, there's plenty of other teaching in the Bible about that. But what he's doing here is he's being practical in his directions so the church can understand who they have an ongoing responsibility to support. And that leads to the last guideline, number 3. The church must take care not to encourage idleness in the way we provide financial support. I think that's what's guiding Paul's instructions for younger widows in verses 11 through 15. And you heard me read those words. They're direct. They're matter of fact. Paul's not being sentimental here. In fact, he might sound a bit severe, but he's dealing with a very real problem that was negatively impacting the witness of this church in the community. It's never good for anyone to be entitled to a life of constant leisure where all your needs are provided for. That's not healthy. Idleness breeds all kinds of temptations. And there were some women in Ephesus who, in their idleness, were stirring up trouble by being gossips and busybodies. There's even evidence in the pastoral letters that some of these women were in league with the false teachers who were wreaking havoc on the church. And Paul's very realistic about this. He's also realistic about the way God made us. When we are younger, our sexual passions are such that the normal calling of most Christians is to get married, to raise a family for the glory of God. Contrary to the false teachers who are coming into this church forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence. The Christian faith is wholeheartedly pro-marriage and everything that goes along with it. Now, there are, of course, noble exceptions to this norm. There are some who would love to be married, but through providential circumstances have not been allowed to be yet. And there are others who devote themselves to a life of celibacy and singleness in the service of Christ. And Paul commends such people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he's dealing here with the majority of us. And he's down to earth about the longings for intimacy and companionship that we all feel, sometimes intensely. And this desire is so strong that it seems in this church, some of the younger women were being tempted to actually marry unbelievers. And they are being led astray by Satan, Paul says in verse 15. So he minces no words. For a Christian to knowingly, willfully, and publicly marry an unbeliever is disobedience to Jesus Christ. And it puts you in a very vulnerable position spiritually. And it's very unlikely going to result in being a good witness to the unbeliever to whom you are married. God can work through all these things. But the principle is, don't fall into that temptation. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted to marry an unbeliever. So what is Paul saying in these final verses? He's saying, don't let younger women get into situations that effectively consign them to a lifetime of widowhood and depending on the church to meet their needs. Don't let them make a pledge never to marry so that they can receive the church's support, because that is probably going to end badly, Paul's saying. Marriage is a godly vocation. Raising children to be disciples of Jesus Christ is one of the most honorable things a Christian woman can do. And the church should encourage and support and celebrate women who are wives and mothers and do all we can to encourage that. And that also means the younger men of the church should prepare themselves to be faithful husbands and fathers so that these women are not left alone, but instead are settled in a holy and happy home. That's the teaching as far as I can see it. Now let's apply this in a few ways. First, this teaching is practical, but it reflects the gospel. Why did Jesus come down from heaven to earth? From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our lives he died. And that means that for every Christian, the days of our widowhood will only be temporary. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is headed for the grandest wedding reception in the universe at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every Christian marriage is a signpost pointing in that direction. Every Christian marriage is a shadow reflecting the eternal and glorious substance that we will enjoy when we are joined to Christ in an eternal marriage that will never be disrupted by death. Jesus already died so we could be his bride. So he doesn't need to say, "Till death do us part." He can say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will be with us always. And we can think about that in the way we come alongside the bereaved in our church who are grieving the tearing that is involved in the loss of a life partner. This is gospel beauty. Another way we can apply this is by listening to their stories, slowing down, asking questions, and taking time to learn. One way you can do that is look up the Haven Today podcast. Haven Today is hosted by one of our elders, David Wolin. And look up the episodes from the week of August 12th last summer. you'll find a series called Christians Grieve Differently. And in these episodes, David interviews three precious widows from our own church who talk about their friendship as a strand of three cords. It's a beautiful interview. It will endear your heart to these sisters in Christ, and it will help you learn how to listen well and love well and understand what it's like to be a widow. Also, let's pray faithfully for our deacons on the Mercy Committee as they are charged with the administration of the resources in our Love and Action Fund, which is designed to help us as a church obey instructions like this. Pray for them to discern how to steward these resources and how to care for the financial, physical, and emotional needs of our body when we're hurting. And as you're able, give generously for the sustenance of that fund. Finally, who can you befriend? How can you train your children and grandchildren to care for widows? I'm so glad that when I was a boy, my grandparents regularly went visiting in Kenosha's nursing homes to church members who were alone, and they often brought me along with them so that I wouldn't be afraid to walk into those places and to talk to very old people who were going through things like this. That was part of God's preparation of me for pastoral ministry. One way we can be sure that the next generation is prepared to care for us when we are older is to disciple them when they're young, modeling what it looks like to visit widows and orphans in their distress, for this is pleasing to God. So let's pray together.